Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Jeremiah chapter 11. Have you ever felt like the Lord ever called you to do something that was very hard, and opposition arose, and things began to go bad? You know, it's interesting. When people are doing something that they feel is the direction of the Lord, and then they run into difficulty, it is the most natural thing in the world for people then to immediately question whether in fact they are being led of the Lord or not. And quite often, people will talk to me about situations like that and say, well, you know, Pastor, I need you to pray for this situation because, we went into this and we really felt like this was the direction of the Lord, and now we're just not so sure. And my response is usually, well, what makes you think that perhaps this isn't the Lord's leading? Well, we're just having all kinds of trouble. I smile, but I understand where that comes from. And may I just suggest to you that difficulty does not define or clarify for us the will of the Lord. I remember there's a particular passage at the end of one of Paul's letters where he talks about the fact that a door for very effective work had been opened to him. And then in the very next sentence, he says, and there are many who oppose me. To Paul, the idea was one and the same. An effective work. When he felt the anointing of the Lord for an open door for effective work to take place in the kingdom of God, he had an expectation that there would be difficulty and trials and challenges aplenty. Let me just reiterate. Troubles and challenges and trials have nothing to say to you and I as it relates to conveying whether or not we are walking in the will of the Lord. When you have an honest to goodness call from God and direction from the Holy Spirit, you can count on the fact that you're going to have trouble. Jesus said that would be the case. He promised it essentially to us. Jeremiah, many, many years before the birth of Christ upon the earth anyway, is experiencing that same thing here in chapter 11, and we're going to get into that as we kind of do this. But what we're also going to be doing tonight in Jeremiah is we're going to be giving quite a bit of background information on what was going on in the nation of Judah, because remember, Jeremiah is living during that time, right before the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonian Empire. But they've been living in a time of kind of an uptick in things, because King Josiah, the last of the good kings, had come into power during Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. And things looked good on the outside, because Josiah was a king who was just a very godly man and had a great desire to restore the true worship of the living God, even though for generations they had been worshiping pagan gods. But what we're going to find out tonight is that the reforms that Josiah put into effect were, number one, very short-lived, and number two, only skin-deep. And God will speak about that. But if you're in Jeremiah chapter 11, God begins this chapter by talking about the covenant that he had made with Israel and how the Jews had broken that covenant. And he begins with a bit of a challenge to Jeremiah. And he says to him, this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, I beg your pardon. It says, listen to the terms of the covenant, of this covenant, and tell them to the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. Now stop there for a moment. God is speaking to Jeremiah about the Mosaic covenant. There have been many covenants throughout Israel's history. But the Mosaic covenant was that which was given through Moses, why we call it the Mosaic covenant. And it was the covenant of law in which God said to Israel, here is my law, keep my law, and I will bless you in the land that I'm taking you to. And he lined it out for the Jews in great detail in the wilderness. And then on two separate mountains told them, on the one mountain, here are the blessings that will come to you if you keep the law. And on the other mountain declared, here are the curses that will come to you if you do not keep the law. Do you agree to this arrangement? And all the people said, we agree. So the nation of Israel collectively made a covenant with the Lord. But they had since broken that covenant. And so God is saying to Jeremiah, I want you to listen to the terms of the covenant and then tell these people what those terms are, because they've forgotten. And so, before we get into that, and so basically that's the job that he's giving to Jeremiah here, I wanted to give you some historical background on kind of what's been happening here, or what is happening at this time in Jeremiah. So I want you to keep your finger here in Jeremiah chapter 11, and I want you to turn with me over to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 34, 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. And we're going to give a little bit of historical background to what was actually happening during the time when Jeremiah gave this word. Because you remember, this was during that time, or shortly after that time, when Josiah, King Josiah, began his reforms in Jerusalem and for the southern kingdom of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. If you found your way over there, we're beginning in verse 1. It tells us that Josiah was, look at this, 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Do you know why he stopped reigning? Because he died. So he died at the age of 39. It was a tragedy the way he died, but we'll talk about that later. It says in verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. So how old does that make him? 16. Now, I want you to know something, and we'll figure this out as we continue to read the chapter. The book of the law had been lost. We've talked about this before. But it's kind of like, for you and I, no Bible. It's like we had a Bible. I know there was a Bible around here somewhere, but we lost it. Really, it's lost. It's gone, you know. And so here's Josiah, 16 years old. So how many 16-year-olds do you know who have all kinds of money, all kinds of power? I mean, he's literally like the most powerful man, boy, in Judah at age 16. And rather than go out and enjoy the worldly pleasures of things that his forefathers had indulged in, Josiah, at age 16, begins to seek the face of God. He just seeks the Lord. And then it goes on to tell us that in his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. So when he was 20 years old, 4 years after he begins seeking the Lord, he starts getting rid of all the pagan idols and things that are set up there in Judah. Why? Did he hear anything from the scripture that said get rid of these things? No. This is growing out of his relationship with God, seeking the Lord. Now, yeah, there were some people in his life who were helping him grow and learn and things like that. But he didn't have to listen to them. So here he is, still a very young man, and he is beginning to rid Judah of her pagan idols. It says in verse 4 that under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So he even began to make his way up into the northern kingdom areas of Jerusalem. So he's a man on a mission. He's a young man on a mission. Now, let me ask the same question. How many 20-year-olds do you know who have unlimited resources of money and possessions and all the power that they can possibly know what to do with, and they're spending their time serving the Lord, zealous for God, and making a difference where they live? It doesn't happen very often, people. This is a rare picture of the life of a young man. It goes on and tells us here in verse 8 that in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and that other guy, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. So he's basically saying the temple has been in ruins because of all the pagan practices that have gone on there, and it just hasn't been kept up properly, so we're going to take care of this problem. And they went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you can see that even some of the remnants of people that were living in the northern kingdom of Israel were coming down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And a remnant means the leftovers, because the Assyrian army had already decimated the northern kingdom. But there were a few people left. Verse 10. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings. And the kings of Judah had allowed, the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The men did the work faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites, descended from Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam, descended from Kohath. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and doorkeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, lo and behold, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Can you imagine after generations what it would be like? You got this king who is zealous for the Lord, yet without the scriptures. And he has given this, you know, charge to fix up the temple, and the nation is being purged of their pagan idolatries and so forth. And now you find the Bible. We found the Bible. And it's interesting how they go about telling him. Verse 15. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan. And then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him. And here's his report. "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They've paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me," look at this, "a book." And Shaphan read from it, in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes, which was a sign of great grief. All right? Now, why is he grieved? Because in the law, he's reading about the covenant. He's learning for the first time. Probably a 21-year-old man or so. He's learning for the first time. We had a covenant with God. We made an agreement with God. And God said, here's my end of the bargain. And here's your end of the covenant bargain. And if you'll fulfill your end, here's what I'll do. I'll bless you and so forth. But then I'm sure they read the other side of the equation. If you don't do these things, here's what's going to happen. And Josiah looks, he knows what's been going on in this kingdom of which he is king. And he's like, we haven't held up our end of the bargain. We've been unfaithful to the Lord. And he's grief-stricken. Isn't that amazing, the attitude of this 21-year-old man? He doesn't just kind of go, oops, guess we haven't been too hot on that number. He rips his clothes as a sign of grief and despair. Oh God, what do we do now? And it says in verse 20 that he gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Abdon son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, so it's a woman, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tochath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, which of course is the king, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Look at verse 26. This is very important. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live there. So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Stop there for just a moment. Give me your attention. This is a very important, pivotal time in the life of King Josiah because, again, 20, 21-year-old man, powerful, wealthy, has heard from the reading of the scriptures that the curses of God are going to be poured out on the people. No doubt he's already seen some of it happening. Now he goes to his most trusted men and tells them to inquire of the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Well, exactly what you'd expect the Lord to say. Yeah, exactly. I'm true to my word. What I said in my word, that will I do. All the things that you heard me or you read about in the law, I'm going to bring all of them out. However, here you are, King Josiah, a powerful, wealthy man who has every temptation in the world to draw away from any kind of faithfulness to me as your king and your God. And yet you have humbled yourself in my presence. You've ripped your clothes and as a sign of grief, and you've wept in my presence. And your heart has been humbled because of these things, and therefore I have seen that. Isn't that amazing? God says, I saw, I was there. I saw what happened, what you did. And because of that, you're not going to see any of these things happen. Now, what Josiah is faced with here is yet another opportunity to be a fairly short-sighted man. He's had wonderful opportunities all along, having all the money and all the power that a young man could want. Besides that, his hormones at age 20 or 21 are probably, you know, they've been raging for years now. And yet here's a man who continues to seek the Lord. Now, when the Lord speaks through the prophet, or prophetess in this case, and says, you responded well when you heard the message of my word. So here's what I'm going to do for you, Josiah. You're going to die in peace. You're going to be buried in peace. And during the course of your life on this earth, you will never see the carrying out of these prophetic pictures that I laid out in the curses of the law. You're not going to see it. Now, what would your response be to that? I mean, from a purely fleshly standpoint, I'd probably go, yeah. You know, I mean, that's just kind of like, yeah, sweet. I have just been given a promise from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that the rest of my life is not going to witness these outpourings of wrath and cursing from the Lord related to the unfaithfulness of the people of Judah. This is not, it's like, hey, lower the mirror ball, start the music. Let's crank up this party, because God basically told us we got a free ticket for the rest of my years. By the way, you might want to keep your eye on my enemies to make sure nothing happens to me. Because as long as I'm here, this isn't going to happen, you know, sort of a thing. I mean, I'm just kind of throwing out some possibilities here, you know, that a lesser man might have chosen. Not Josiah. Here's what Josiah did. Verse 29. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. They went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar, and look at this, renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Furthermore, verse 32, then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. Uh-oh, now we come to this wonderful statement. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. I suppose you could take that as a positive statement, except for the fact that he didn't live except for another 19 years. Otherwise, it would have been even a more positive statement. But did you notice what it said? Josiah was the man who kept the reformation of their hearts basically alive. But after Josiah passed away at the young age of 39, which is an age that's getting younger all the time, the nation quickly went back and erected all the pagan altars again, began to do all the pagan sacrifices, even sacrificing their children, burning incense to Baal and all the other things that went along with, you know, their pagan roots. So you see, the reforms of Josiah, unfortunately, were only fairly skin deep. It didn't get into the hearts of the people in a lasting way. Now, before we move on in Jeremiah, I want to reiterate with you some of the specific terms of the covenant that God had given to the Jews, which Josiah's men had uncovered in the temple. And to do that, I want to take you to the book of Leviticus. So would you go there with me, please? Leviticus in your Bible. So turn to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 26. Now, this is no doubt exactly what they read. Now, can you imagine? And I want to read this. As we read this here tonight, I want you to be thinking that about what it was like for Josiah at age 20 to already have been so zealous for the Lord, starting to purge the land of idol stuff and then rebuild the temple, and then to hear these words. I mean, these are the words they read to Josiah. Okay? Leviticus chapter 26, beginning of verse 1. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. I can imagine Josiah's heart probably fell right there. I mean, the first verse, and of course there weren't verses back in those days, but the first sentence basically that is laid out in this covenant of the law, it says, don't make a carved image and stone and set it up and worship it and bow down to it. And Josiah's got to be going, oh, good grief. We've done all that. And then some. And then it goes on. It says in verse 2, observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So the second part is the Sabbath keeping. And all that, you know, related to the, again, you know, that was part of the covenant that God made with Israel. Observe my Sabbaths. It's so amazing to me, and I promise I won't harp on this long, okay? But it's so amazing to me how so many Christian groups over the years have adopted Sabbath keeping. It's like, why did they pick that one? Of all the laws of the covenant that God said to keep, they picked that one to say that one transfers to the Christian church and that you got to keep the Sabbath and you got to go to church on Saturday because that's the biblical Sabbath. By the way, that is the biblical Sabbath. Saturday is the biblical Sabbath. And so it's amazing to me. You read through the Old Testament, and you will find again and again and again in the law where God says, I am making a covenant with the nation of Israel. It is between me and the nation of Israel. And then he says, keep my Sabbath. The Sabbath regulation is between me and the nation of Israel. Over and over and over again. But there are those who teach from the scriptures and say that the church is the new Israel. I don't believe that for a second. You know, it was never taught in the word. We, you know, Jews and Gentiles, we are now kind of an amalgamation, if you will, where Jesus Christ has destroyed the wall of hostility, the Bible tells us, between Jew and Gentile. And he's made one new man out of the two. And now there is no Jew or Gentile as it relates to people who are born again. We're just children of God, you know? But the assumption that people have made over the years that the law transfers to the church is just, it's mind-blowing. But what's really mind-blowing about it is that we seem to be satisfied, those sectors that do believe that the law transferred over to the church, they seem to be satisfied with just parts of it, just parts of the law. You know, I mean, you get into some of these groups that actually take it all the way, but they're few and far between, believe me. It's just too hard, you know. It really is. It's just too hard. And not only that, it's not biblical. That's the other thing. It's just not biblical. You know, there were people in Paul's day that were still keeping the Sabbath and judging Christians for not keeping the Sabbath. That's why Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink or a Sabbath day or a new moon celebration. These are just pointers. Christ is the fulfillment of all those things, Paul said to the Colossians. You know, that's, anyway. Okay, stepping down off my soapbox. So, he says in verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, okay, here's God's end of the thing. I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you'll eat all the food you want to live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with your heads held high. All right, there you go. Oh, by the way, just a quickie here. Did you see anywhere in any of those promises where God said, oh, and by the way, and then I'll take you to heaven? It's not there, is it? The promises of keeping the law, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant with Israel did not include a free pass to heaven. God never said anything about it. He said, I'll bless you in the land. People ask me all the time, what was required for people to go to heaven? You know, here in the New Testament, we know that in order to go to heaven, you know, we have to accept by faith, you know, what Jesus did on the cross and believe that our sins are forgiven. What about in the Old Testament? How were those people saved? Same way. Same way. They just were looking toward the act. We're just looking back at it. Why do you think God instituted the whole sacrificial system of an animal going in your place, dying in your place, and the forgiveness that would result from that? It was a picture of what he was going to do by sending his son. But the people in the Old Testament were saved by faith, by grace through faith, the same way we are. We're just looking back at Jesus. They had to look forward to the coming of the Lamb of God. Same way. People were not saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. God never promised they would go to heaven. All right. There you go. You ready for the bad side of the covenant agreement? Verse 14. Again, you're Josiah. You're hearing this read in your presence, right? But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Now that stinks. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you, and will afflict you for your sins 7 times over. And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger, I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. You'll remember that every 7 years God told them to give the land a rest. And they never did. They never did. And so they had lived in the land. We know how long they'd been in the land because they'd been there for 490 years because they went into exile because they owed God 70 years of Sabbath rest to the land. And that's how long they were in exile. In fact, they started to figure. Jeremiah was the one who prophesied it will be 70 years. And so the prophets in the Persian kingdom, then later on, like Ezekiel, started looking into these things. And Daniel started looking into these things from the prophet Jeremiah and said, we are almost at the end. And he'd been there almost his entire life. But they figured it out because of how many years they owed God of Sabbath rests. Okay, verse 36. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their father's sins, they will waste away. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, on and on and on it talks. God begins to say how he will respond to them. Skip down to verse 46. These, he says, are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations that the Lord established on Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. Now, so they just got done reading that in Josiah's presence. Can you imagine now why, you know, he rent his clothes, why he took his clothes and ripped them? They just read this. And he knows that all of that is coming. All right, back to Jeremiah chapter 11. That was, you know, that's not light reading, is it? I mean, heavens, it is just full of all kinds of stuff that you really don't want to think about. And here is Jeremiah being told by the Lord. Now we're going back to Jeremiah. Remember what God told Jeremiah to do at the beginning of this chapter? Go throughout the land and recite the covenant. He was to go through all the cities of Judah and walk through every street of Jerusalem reciting the covenant. That's what you're going to see that the Lord is going to say to him. Verse 3. God says to Jeremiah, tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace, which is, of course, a reference to their hard labor in Egypt. And I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possessed today. And then look at Jeremiah. He goes, I answered, amen, Lord. He's in agreement. He's like, yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, look at this, obey me. Do you remember what we talked about last week in our study of Jeremiah? The people were sacrificing to the Lord, but they weren't obeying the Lord. And God confronted them through Jeremiah in the last chapters we covered, in which he said to them, you guys think that this is just a religious thing, that all you need to do is fulfill some religious regulations and ceremonial sorts of things. We talked about that. And how they were doing the sacrifices, and they were burning incense to the Lord and so forth, thinking, hey, we're good. And God said, I told you to obey me. I want your hearts, not your religious practices. And that's what God is saying again through Jeremiah. I told you to obey me. So you can imagine Jeremiah is given this job to go through all the towns of Judah, which would take a long time, and through all of Jerusalem and recite the terms of the covenant to the people. And in verse 9, it says, then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. And he's basically saying that even though King Josiah brought reforms to the people, there is actually a conspiracy, which is a conspiracy means a secret effort that is under the surface to do something either illegal or against the norm. And God says to Jeremiah, there's a conspiracy among the people. There's this reform on the outside, but it's skin deep. And beneath that, the people still, they long for their pagan practices and their pagan ways. He says in verse 10, look with me in verse 10, they have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. And so God reveals here that to Jeremiah that this was a deliberate refusal. So he says in verse 11, therefore this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. So the first thing he says, the people are going to cry out to him. But he says, I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to hear him. And then he goes on to say, the towns of, verse 12, the towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out then, now, next, to the gods to whom they burn incense. But of course, they're not going to help them when all this disaster strikes either, because they couldn't do it in the first place, right? So he says, first they're going to come to me, and they're not going to hear anything from me, because I'm not going to help them. Then they're going to run and turn to their gods that they've been burning incense to. And of course, they're not going to get any help there, because they were never able to help them in the first place. And then the Lord says, look at this, verse 13. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. And the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Look how quickly they went back to paganism. So God says to Jeremiah, look at verse 14. It's a little bit shocking at first. He says, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. Now, what's God saying here? He's basically saying, do not call upon me to have mercy on them. I will not have mercy on them. Do you know what mercy, you understand, don't you, that mercy is something we receive from the Lord when we don't deserve it. You know, it's actually kind of what we don't deserve from the Lord, or what we get from the Lord that, now I'm confusing myself. You know what I mean, right? We don't get what we deserve. It's God's mercy. God is saying, don't cry out to me, because the only thing that's going to get my attention with these people is their obedience. That's what he's telling them. Don't ask me to be patient with them any longer, because I'm not going to. They either need to get busy and get serious about putting away their idols and serving me, or it's a done deal. It's happening. So don't even pray. The Lord is determined that nothing short of a wholesale change of heart is going to make a difference. Verse 15. Look what God says. What is my beloved doing in my temple as she works out her evil schemes with many? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. Notice what the Lord says. What is my beloved doing? You know what he's saying? What's my wife doing? What is my chosen doing? As she goes into the temple to basically have adulterous relations with other men, which is what their spiritual adultery was all about. Verse 16, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree with few fruit, beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire, and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty who planted you has decreed disaster for you because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done evil and provoked me to anger by burning incense to Baal. Now, the last portion of the chapter deals with a rather surprising revelation. It was surprising to Jeremiah that came to him from the Lord, where the Lord revealed to him that the men of his very own hometown, Anathoth, were plotting to kill him because of the message of the Lord that he had been giving. Remember, God told him to go to all the towns of Judah, proclaim the message. Here's the covenant. You've broken it. Well, he went to his hometown. The last thing he expected was the people of his hometown to turn their backs on him. What did Jesus come and say? Jesus came and said, a prophet is accepted pretty much everywhere except in his hometown. There it's even worse. Jeremiah just wasn't kind of tracking along those lines. But look what he says here. Verse 18. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. And for that time he showed me what they were doing. In other words, apart from the Lord showing him, he wouldn't have known what they were doing. And look what he says in verse 19. Picture of Christ here. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. That's a very nice way of saying, let's kill him. That his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. This is interesting. Jeremiah is given this revelation that these men of his hometown are plotting against him. And so he prays to the Lord and he says, God, let me see your judgment. I'm not just praying that you would judge them for this. I'm asking you to let me see it. Interesting request, is it not? And here's God's response beginning in verse 21. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. Now, this is the very first, really the very first reference in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah begins to experience severe opposition from his own countrymen. As we get into later chapters here in this book, you're going to see it happening quite a bit more. And in the next chapter, which, by the way, we're not going to cover tonight, in the very next chapter, Jeremiah is going to kind of complain a little bit to the Lord. Because you'll remember here, he said to God, don't just judge them, let me see it. And God said, I will, I'll judge them. But what God was saying was, when the enemy comes, the men of Anathoth, they'll be taken. And they'll be taken to the place where no remnant will even be left to them. Well, that wasn't fast enough for Jeremiah. He wanted to see it. He wanted to see it yesterday. And so in the next chapter, as we look at it, you're going to find out that God... Jeremiah is going to come to the Lord, basically say, I'd like to talk to you a little bit, please, about this. And he's going to actually question the Lord's justice, which, by the way, is very, very common. When you and I see things that we don't think are severe enough in the lives of others, the way God handles the sinful condition of other people, sometimes it's easy for us to kind of go, Well, God, what are you doing? You're looking aside? You're looking the other way? Do you sweep that one under the rug? What's going on here? And so Jeremiah is going to kind of humbly take the Lord to task a little bit. But the Lord will have a response for him. And we'll talk about it next week when we get into it, Lord willing. So we're going to stop there. Well, we covered a lot tonight. We only got through one chapter of Jeremiah, but we dealt with a whole lot of background because I felt that it was important, both for you to understand the spiritual climate in the nation of Judah at the time with Jeremiah and, with Josiah and the reforms that he brought into play, and then actually to go back and read the covenant blessings and curses which Josiah had uncovered in the temple and had read to him. It gives us a better impact, you know, of why Josiah was so in such despair over the condition. So we're going to stop there for tonight. Trust that the Lord ministered to your heart this evening, and we'll pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your grace, goodness, mercy, and love. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God of justice. And Lord, when we think how long that you bore with the sin of the nations of Israel and Judah, we're amazed. We think our nation has been around for a long time. And yet, Lord, it was like double the amount of time this country has been around that you bore with the sin of these countries before you responded. And even then, you called to them to repent, to turn from their ways, and to follow you. You brought your prophets again and again. You raised up from time to time godly kings, and yet the people would not repent. And I pray, Father God, that we would be reminded just that you're not a God to be trifled with, even though you are a God of mercy and grace, and you love us, and you've been so kind and forbearing and loving to us, even to the point of sending your own Son to bear upon the cross the sin that we deserved and the punishment coming from that sin that was ours to bear. Yet he bore it. But even so, Father God, I pray that we would learn the lessons from these stories, these scriptures, that we are not to take those things for granted. And even though salvation is a free gift, Lord, we are not to trample upon the holy blood that has been shed by turning back to the ways of the world and beginning to live once again in the same sin that you saved us out of. So remind us, Lord God, of our responsibility to respond to your great love, to give our lives to you every day, and to pray for a work of grace that goes deep in our hearts. Thank you for these reminders, Lord. Thank you for the goodness of your heart toward us to not only preserve this word for these many years, but also to speak it to our hearts, to challenge us with it, and to help us to apply it to our lives. Be with us now, Father God. Bless our time of fellowship together. Minister your grace among us. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.